We're going to read in Zechariah chapter 6. I had thought about going on to do 7 and 8, but there's so much material in chapter 6, and we just took two or three minutes and brushed over it 3 weeks ago. So I thought we would complete the last six verses of chapter 6 from verse 9 to verse 15. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou this day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Josiah, the son of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold a man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns that shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. You might remember the last few weeks that we spoke in December. We looked at the eight visions that are given in the first six chapters of Zechariah. We pointed out that the book of Zechariah is divided into a number of parts. There's a number of ways we can divide it up, but if you want to take the first six chapters or a specific message with the eight visions. Chapter 7 and 8, there's another particular message, and that's dealing with Israel and their fasting, their interpersonal relationships. And in chapter 8, we get 10 oracles from God. The chapter 7 and 8 are divided into four sections, two in chapter 7 and two in chapter 8, beginning with the word of the Lord. Chapter 9 through 14, there's two messages, and they begin with the burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And that's chapter 9, 10, and 11 is one, and 12, 13, and 14 is another. So it divides itself up quite well. The dating between the first eight chapters, there's 2 years between them, but there is no real definitive dates given for chapter 9. And some think it's quite a few years later on, but no one's really too sure of the particular date. Some have suggested it's a different writer, but because the material is different in it, there's no question in that. But I feel it is the same writer. The bulk of the messianic prophecies come through chapter 9 to chapter 14. In fact, some of the things that we'll see in these six verses, we can find them in these chapters. We looked at the eight visions, and we saw that the first five of them were for the preservation and the encouragement and enlarging and the spiritual restoration of Israel. The last three, beginning with the roll and the ephah and the chariots, deal with the government of God against sin. And we noted that the roll was more the individual sin, the ephah, the sin being sent back to Babylon, was a national sin, and the chariots going through the earth would be a universal sin being dealt with, because we're coming from there, and it's a night scene, if you remember. It was in the night that Zechariah had those visions. It's a night scene. Now he's coming into what we might call a millennial dawn. Where we're entering now is a millennial scene. Now again, and because I've read a number of commentators, and they keep trying to fit the church, which is his body, into chapter 6. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And we're quite well aware that the church today is a temple. It's house of God. But the church today is not in the Old Testament. It's not there at all. We're dealing with Israel. And we're dealing with a future scene. And we're coming into a millennial scene. So what we want to do today is to look at some of those beautiful things that we learn in these passages here. It's interesting that you've got the three men coming up from Babylon. They're bringing silver and gold, no doubt for the assistance in the restoration of the house of God. Now, first things first, isn't it? The first thing they're doing, starting in the book of Ezra, you find them building the house of God. It's only when you come to Nehemiah, quite a few years later, that they start to build the wall around the city. And you think of all the difficulties that came from there, the internal difficulties and the external difficulties, and yet in all God overcame. The house of God came first, and the wall came second. And when it's all complete, it's that which is preserved for God. But here we're dealing with the rebuilding of the house of God. And you may recall in chapter 4, God told Zerubbabel, he said that he would finish it. So Zerubbabel knew that in his day, the house would be finished. Now we're speaking of two houses of two temples. We're speaking of the temple that is built by Zerubbabel and the people. But we're going into a millennial scene. And we read this, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, you may say as you go on and you look at chapter 14, you look at Isaiah 60 and 61 and that kind of thing, you may say, well, the nations were coming and bringing things for the building of the house. Well, Solomon built the temple. I don't know if Solomon even took a hammer in his hand. But Solomon was responsible for the organization and for the in ensuring that the temple was built. And so you're going to find there's going to be help coming in a future day for the building of the temple. So we're looking now from the darkness of the scenes that we just seen, we're looking to something of light, of glory. These three men, their names are of interest. Heldai, his name means strong. Tobijah is goodness, and Jediah is God knows. And so you have three things. You've got the strength of the house of Judah, and God says he'll do that. He says he'll be with them. He's going to help them to triumph, not triumphing in themselves. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which giveth me strength. Remember, it was when Samson went forth in his own strength that he found failure. And this is something that God would teach us in his word, that he's the mighty God, he's sovereign, and he's able to do all things. And with him behind us, we shall not fail. But without God, we're doomed for failure. And so we've got the strength of the house of Judah. We've got God's goodness. And we saw that in the first five visions. That God's going to preserve his people. The world is at rest. There's going to be an enlargement, the man with the measuring rod. And we see the people as they're looked upon as a lampstand, as a testimony, as a witness for God among the nations. And then you've got Jediah and the Lord knows. And as the people are looking at building the house now, in Zerubbabel's day, in Joshua's day, God has in mind a future day, a millennial temple that will be built. And so the two are almost linked together in a way. As we speak of one, we speak of the other. This silver and gold are made into a crown. Now, the word is in the plural, it's crowns. It's thought to be more a composite crown made up of, like a number of diadems put together, silver and gold, and a crown is made. And the high priest, the crown is going to be put upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, the crown has been taken from Israel. When the kings were taken to Babylon, the crown was removed. There's a verse in Ezekiel 21, it's most interesting, verse 26. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low. You think of the Lord Jesus? Abase him that is high. You think of the religious element in Israel. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more. Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And that speaks of a future day again, when there will be a king upon the throne, and he will wear the crown. But the crown was given to Joshua. It was not given to Zerubbabel. And that may make us wonder, why did Zerubbabel not get the crown? Because he's of a kingly line. He's the governor of the state. And it was given to Joshua, but only for a little while. And we're going to learn that as we go on in our passage, because we're going to learn of the dual function. Because it's the mitre and the crown that they're taken away, and now they're going to be given to one man. Remember Uzziah in Chronicles. He thought that he would function in the house of God in a priestly capacity, and he came under the government of God. There's only one man will ever function as a king priest, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that a little bit. And so the crown is for the Lord Jesus. I looked at some of the crowns that we see him wearing, and of course we're aware of the crown of thorns. That was a deliberate act. The Bible says they plaited a crown of thorns. And Jesus comes forth before the multitude wearing the crown of thorns. I've got a little branch at home with those thorns, the kind of thorns. They're about an inch and a half long. And if you just pushed your finger against them, they would pierce your finger. They're tremendously sharp. That wasn't, when I think of thorns as a young boy, we used to go picking berries, brambleberries and raspberries. And the brambleberries were a very prickly bush. And nothing like that at all. Great big long thorns that would be rammed down on the head of the Lord Jesus. And we see him wearing a crown of thorns. But you know, there's coming a day when he's going to wear that crown, the victor's crown, the triumphant crown, the crown of glory, and a crown that no one can take away. It's his. It's his forever. I was thinking, and I guess we pointed out to you quite a few months ago, that in Revelation 4, the elders will cast their crowns before the throne. And we looked at the five crowns that are given to the believer. You might remember them. In 2 Timothy 4, it's a crown of righteousness. And of course, the Lord is the righteous judge. And I thought, if all these crowns were given to him, because he's the one whose right it is to wear the crown. In 1 Corinthians 9, you've got an incorruptible crown. And the Lord is without sin. There's no spot or stain in him. In James, you've got the crown of life. And that speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's the worthy one. And then in 1 Peter, you've got the crown of glory. And that's what we're looking at here. He shall bear the glory. The glory is his. It's his eternally. He will always have the glory. The disciples in Luke chapter 9, they got a little scene of his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know if we really know what glory is. What the disciples saw in Luke 9, the shimmering light coming forth from the person of the Lord Jesus, his glistening garments. The glory of his person changed the texture of his very garments, and a light shining forth. They never forgot it, and neither would you and I. Robert was reminding us this morning of things we should remember. And one of the greatest things we do remember, and I can see it just so clear, upstairs in a little mission hall, the night I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I never remember coming down the stairs. My life was changed. I saw something of the Lord Jesus, but you know, I never really saw his glory. There'll come a day, child of God, when we shall see him in all of his glory. And as the hymn writer says, we'll fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. And then we've got a crown of rejoicing. That's 1 Thessalonians 2. That's the soul winner's crown. And what a rejoicing there's going to be in heaven. Remember Luke 15. There's going to be rejoicing over one sinner repenting. Listen to Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Listen to Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Total satisfaction in the heart of the Lord Jesus in the work that he accomplished upon the cross. And so we've got these crowns. Then there's about seven things here I'm going to look at. The man whose name is the branch. So we've got the man, and that's important. I will talk about that in a minute. Then we've got the branch, and it's a branch that will grow up out of its place. And that's the most interesting statement. He'll build the temple. He'll sit and rule on his throne. He'll bear the glory. He'll be a priest upon his throne, and he will be the bringer of peace. The council of peace shall be between them both. And that's all those things we got in these two verses, verse 12 and 13, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought of him first as the man. You know, we heard the other verse about the Lord Jesus as a man, quoted by our brother Richard this morning from Zechariah 13 and 7. The sword would be smitten against his fellow, against the man. And you maybe listen to our brother's statement. He didn't just say the man. He spoke of that great, that powerful man who is my companion. And that's a different word for the word used here. In the word in chapter 13, the man who is his companion, it's, and I'll use the word because it's an easy word, it's Geber, G-E-B-E-R. That's a Hebrew word. And it's the thought of a strong man, a mighty man, a powerful man. And here, it's the word ish. There's many different, if you have a Mr. Newberry's Bible, you'll find it. He gives, at the beginning of the Old Testament, a list of the different names for man. You've got Adam, Erthy, and so on. Ish is a man of high degree. And so, he's a man of high degree. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man, listen to Acts chapter 2, a man approved of God. And so we've got the humanity of the Lord Jesus. John, in his epistle, in chapter 4, he gives us a warning against denying that Jesus is come in the flesh. He's defending the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 2, he speaks of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, and is defending the deity of the Lord Jesus. And these are two vital doctrinal truths that we cannot deviate from or change or back down on for a moment. The perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus. I heard it said from, not this hall, but the other hall, one day off the platform, that the Lord Jesus gave up, laid aside his deity. That's like asking me to give up my humanity and keep living. It's absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus to give up, to lay aside his deity, for he was God. Listen to Hebrews 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is he addressing? The Lord Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was ever a divine person. He was ever the eternal Son of God, and yet he took humanity. Remember that little rhyme I gave you? I don't know if you call it a rhyme or what it is, that concerning the Lord Jesus, I think I mentioned it one time. See, it's in my mind that I did anyway, that what he always was, he always will be, and became what he never was. And he always will be what he was and what he became. He is always the Son of God, and he took humanity. He always will be the Son of God. Oh, but listen, child of God, there's a man in heaven. There's a man in heaven. That's, I believe, is the preparing of the place in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, who is? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God's perfect man. Where I am, there you may be also. There's a man in heaven, and because he's there, and because the work is complete, heaven is prepared for us. I thought a number of things about the Lord Jesus that's maybe of value for us to see. We learn in Hebrews 4 that he was born of a woman. And that's important to see. There was no man involved. And the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine again in the gospel. If the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus can be denied, you can take your Bible and burn it. It's of no value. Because there are lies in the Old Testament and there are lies in the New. I go to Isaiah and I find a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And his name is given. And the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine in our Bible concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to take too long on it because the time will go. We heard a little bit in worship this morning some of the things that were seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember he was thirsty? A number of times. He's in John chapter 4, he's coming to that well, and there the Lord Jesus was thirsty. I never read of him taking any water out of that well. What was to him far better that he could give to a woman living water that she would never thirst again? That spiritual refreshment that he gave. But think of on the cross, the Lord Jesus could say, I thirst. And many of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember he was weary with his journey. And in John 4 again, he was weary with his journey. We could think of in the boat, mentioned again this morning in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And there was seen in him that necessity for rest and for sleep. Many times we read about him being hungry, and we think of him in the wilderness, those 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and he was hungry. Remember when he came upon the fig tree, and the fig tree had nothing to give him to eat. We can think of the Lord Jesus weeping. You know, brethren, some seem to think in the world today it's manly not to weep. You know, if you can't shed tears, you better go and check yourself out, especially in spiritual things. The Lord Jesus shed tears. We've said this to you a number of times. It's worth repeating. You've got the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11. He's outside Bethany. He hasn't yet got to the graveside. And the Bible says Jesus shed tears. No noise, silent, he wept. When we come to Luke 19, he's looking over the city. And he wept and he cried out over the city. When we come to Luke 22, we find him in the garden praying again more earnestly and being in an agony. And I think that Hebrews 5 comes in with great cryings and tears. And there was tears in the garden. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to shed tears. As we said, he knew what it was to sleep. He knew what it was to love and be loved. And it was remarkable how people looked upon him. And in John 11, concerning the family at Bethany and Lazarus, they said, behold how he loved him. And the Bible says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew what it was to be sorrowful. Remember again, Luke 22, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You know, sometimes, brethren, there's a sorrow comes on your heart because of an event. It might be a family event. It might be an event with friends. It might be a situation in the community. It might be just at the general nature of things in the world. And you have that feeling of immense sorrow. And you feel, where can we go? What can we do? And we thank God that in all these things, we can do what the Lord did. And he knelt down and he prayed in the garden. And we find that he knew what it was to suffer. And much suffering was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. The great thing, as we're reminded this morning from 1 Peter 2, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And I want to talk about the fact that he can do that just in a little while. And so we've got a development and growth seen in the Lord Jesus. I think we had those verses quoted yesterday from Luke 2. The child grew. He was a little baby boy. And he grew. And he waxed strong in spirit. And he was filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. You know, when he was a two-year-old, he didn't start quoting the Pentateuch. There was a normal development seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. He didn't do his first miracle till John 2. In all those years, the things that he did and the things that he could have done, he didn't do any miracles until he was 30 years of age in John chapter 2 at Cana of Galilee. At the end of the chapter in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and I like this last one, in favor with God and with men. I'm not going to spend time doing it. I let my imagination run riot sometimes as I think of the Lord Jesus in the village. I just go all over the place. Because, you know, and I just want to leave a word for some of you younger men. Look for someone to help. Did you do that? Did you shovel any snow for anyone other than yourself this year? Do you ever think of going to help someone to maybe get some shopping done? I've known sisters over the years in this assembly, and their life was dedicated in their spare time to helping others in the assembly. And those, many years ago, there was a sister called Myrtle Wilson. And those who bore children in her day knew the benefit of Myrtle, because she would be at the mother's door just when she came home from the hospital, helping to minister in the home. And we were recipients of Myrtle's ministry, so I know a little bit about it. And I think that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. If I want to be Christ-like, here's the message that I get from Paul. Look, every man not in his own things, but in the things of others. Why? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's enough exhortation. We'll go on. The Lord Jesus was called a man. In 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, it's not Christ Jesus. It's the man, Christ Jesus. The one who walked the dusty plains of earth is the one who is the mediator between God and man. And then we've got Romans 5:15. We've got the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. The one I love is Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. A man approved of God among you. There's an important verse in Hebrews 2:14. And I was reading over my notes this morning, and I wondered how I hadn't put it in, and so I typed it out and stuck it in at the bottom here. And I want to show you an important part of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And it's very clearly written in Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Took part of what? Flesh and blood. He took part of the same. A man stood up on a platform, a conference I was at, and he said, the Lord Jesus had different blood. Harold Paisley and Norman Crawford were sitting in front of me, and Norman says, say that again, brother. He was most unhappy. I think they had a little word with him afterwards. He took part of the same. As you and I are man, so he was man apart from sin. There was no sin in him, no spot nor stain, but he was a perfect man. Listen to what it says. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I learn this. That one of the problems with these subjects is they're all, I could either be brief or long, and so I make no apology. This is important. It's vital. It's fundamental. In the offering, you have a sacrifice. In the offering, Leviticus chapter 9, your fire comes down out of heaven. You know what happens if you have strange fire, you'll die. There's fire, there's an altar, there's an offering. What's missing? What am I missing? Wood. You can't have the offering without wood. Now, the only time you get the wood offering in your Bible is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10 and chapter 13. It's not in the book of Leviticus. It doesn't appear in Exodus. The wood offering is fundamental for the offering to be offered. You go to Leviticus chapter 1, and there the animal is cut in its pieces, and it's placed in order upon the wood. And the fire is there, and the offering is offered heavenward. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is fundamental for redemption. The death of Christ could never be accomplished apart from him becoming man. Child of God, never set aside the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It is vital. We'll go on to the branch. The branch is a lovely teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get this expression, he shall grow up of his place. And we'll talk about that a little bit separately. There's a number of scriptures deal with a branch. One of the ones that uses a little bit different word, but Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the text actually tells you the meaning of the word. It's a little shoot growing out of the root. That's the idea. It's the root. It's what it comes from. Now, that is vital, because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 teaches us that if you've got a good fruit, you'll know you've got a good root. And the fruit of the Lord Jesus, we get the thought of fruit, bearing fruit in that for the believer, and we see fruit in the life of Christ. So a little bit different word there. It's the thought of growing out of the root. It's that which is fundamental, that which is foundational. But then Isaiah chapter 4, we read this. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And this is a different word. It's the thought of springing up. And we're going to see that. Remember, Joseph was a fruitful bower branch, whose branches went over the wall. And there was a springing up. There was a growth. There was a development. And we're going to see that as we go to the last part of our verse, and he shall grow up out of his place. But you know, that should be characterized in us. There should be a growth and development in you and I. And I love to see it in our young brethren. I love to listen to our younger brethren minister yesterday. I've known those boys since they were babies. And to see them growing up and developing and growing in the things of God and able to take the word of God and handle it well. Growing up, developing, springing forth. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah, will take us to John's gospel. Each of the four I'm going to give you can relate to a gospel. Jeremiah 23, we've got a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, associated with the king. And of course, when you think of the king, and when you think of a righteous branch, you're going to think of Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew is the gospel of the king. You don't get the word righteousness associated with the Lord Jesus too much in Matthew, but he is definitely the righteous king. In Isaiah 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now that's the millennium. When you come to 2 Peter, it's righteousness dwelling, that's the eternal state. But righteousness reigning is a millennial scene. And righteousness will reign, and sin will be dealt with according to the book of Zephaniah. No problem there. When you come to Zechariah chapter 3, we already looked at it a month or so ago. We read, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And again, Zechariah takes the word up twice, both in chapter 3 and chapter 6. Jeremiah does it twice. I didn't read chapter 33. You've got the same thought, the branch of righteousness. Here's the servant, the branch. And that's Mark's gospel. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the servant of Jehovah. I think we reminded you at the time, and I'll repeat it again, because I remember sitting in a meeting in Fife, Scotland, and a brother was a damnant that the Lord Jesus was a bond servant to you and I, and a bond servant to men around. He never was. He came not to be, Mark 10, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. He served others, but he was never the bondservant of others. So we come to Isaiah 42, behold my servant. Who's speaking? Jehovah. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord Jesus was the bondservant of Jehovah. He was never the bondservant of men, but he says, my servant, the branch. And that, of course, when we think of the servant, that's Mark's gospel. Beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. You get the words immediately, forthwith, straightway. That's characteristic of Mark's gospel. It happens. You know, you get, when you're a child, or maybe your children, you say, will you do this? And you come through an hour later, is it done? Oh, I'm getting round to it. You know, that wasn't the Lord Jesus. When he received commandment from the Father, he did it right away. Remember John 8, it was quoted this morning or yesterday. I do always those things that please him. Every moment of the life of the Lord Jesus, he was subject to his Father. He says, I must be in the things of my Father. John, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. So he's a servant. But we come here to our passage, the man whose name is the branch. And that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at his humanity. I'm going to put these notes on the website, and I've added a little bit in them about Luke chapter 1, verse 78, and it's the thought of the day spring from on high. And you read the note, and I'll give you the Greek for some of these verses, and you'll see that that word is exactly the same word in the Septuagint that's translated branch. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. The same word in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, translated dayspring, is exactly the same word as translated branch in our passage. It's most interesting, and it's worth looking at. We'll move on. He'll grow up out of his place. And I think that's a tremendous statement. This isn't so much that he came from Nazareth and moved up to Capernaum. He maybe got a better house. That he expanded his geographic ministry. Think this is just what we said at the beginning. The Lord Jesus showed a development in his life, as we saw in Luke 2. But further than that, there will be a revelation of his glory. As the disciples spent time with him, I think, especially when you get to the final stage in resurrection ground in Luke 24, they're starting to learn something about him. We think of Thomas when he met the Lord in the upper room and he says, "My Lord and my God." He learned something about the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you something. As you and I grow in the things of God, and some of you are younger believers, and I'm talking maybe 10, 12, even 15, 20 years saved, and I've been saved about, it's terrible to say it and known so little, 60 years. But the older saints will know what I'm talking about. As you grow in grace and your knowledge of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus, it expands. Your appreciation grows greater. It's not that he changes, but your appreciation grows greater. You learn more about him. As you read your Bible, verses that were obscure in the Old Testament, suddenly you begin to see Christ in them. You begin to see the things of the Lord Jesus. You begin to think on him more and more as you become occupied with himself. And so I think that will be finally a future manifestation of his person and of his glory. He's going to build the temple. I'm not going to say a lot on this. There's a fair amount of scriptures talk about the glory of the latter house. But he's going to be responsible for the building of the temple in a millennial scene. I am told by a number of Jews, and even when I was in Israel, I asked some, and the materials for the temple are all ready. They've got them all gathered someplace. They're all ready for that temple to be rebuilt. And at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of a millennial scene, there's going to be great things happen. And wonderful things will happen. And the Lord Jesus is going to sit, and he's going to sit upon a throne, and he's going to be a king priest. Then he says, he shall bear the glory. We talked about that one morning a few weeks ago. Behold the man whose name is the branch. That's a statement of, look, triumph, glory, majesty. What does Pilate say? John 19. The Lord Jesus is set before the multitude. Does he say it? Speaking of his majesty and his glory, he says, behold the man. It's almost a tone of derision. It's almost setting aside the person of the Lord Jesus. He who claimed to be king, he's a man, and that's all he is. Give no place to the Lord Jesus. You may remember in chapter 10, verse 4, out of Judah cometh forth the corner, out of him cometh forth the corner. Verse 3, it's out of Judah. Verse 4, cometh forth the corner, cometh forth the nail. Maybe remember, it'd be great if you did. Probably a year since I mentioned that to you one Sunday morning. But the nail is very important. There's a verse in Isaiah. Let me see if I can see where I put it. I missed it in my notes here. Yeah, here we are, Isaiah 22. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Now, that's spoken of one of God's people at the time, but it doesn't really matter. Jeconiah, I think. But it doesn't really matter. This is again a prophetic statement concerning the Lord Jesus. And that's the thought of the nail. You might remember that we spoke of the nail being for a number of things, but apart from holding things together in the ancient Eastern tents, there would be a wooden post, a support, and in it they would place a nail. And on that nail they would hang for show their prized possessions. You do it in your house. I come into your house and there'll be pictures of your children. There'll be some other things. Some of you, if you've got a certificate, it's maybe hanging on the wall. It's displaying the things that are your glory. Child of God, when we get to that scene, that millennial scene, there's going to be one who will bear the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to sit and rule upon his throne. I'm just going to finish off with this. The Lord Jesus is going to have a throne. It's called the throne of David. He's going to sit upon it. I am persuaded that that will be his throne, but there will be another reigning alongside of him. And now, I think so many times you read of the David's throne, David's throne, David's throne, that will be a reincarnated David. Now you go to the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find there's the prince. And the prince is in charge of the city. And the prince, he's not the Lord Jesus, he's the one who's reigning, who's ruling. He's in charge. But here, it's the Lord Jesus is going to sit upon a throne, but it'll have a regent, a vice regent, reigning. Because remember, there's a city four square above the earth. And the Lord will be moving with his saints. But on the earth, he'll have a king sitting up on the throne and reigning and ruling. So we'd spend a lot of time on the Lord Jesus as king. But he's going to be a king priest. And that's the great thing for us. You see, as a king, he's going to reign. The government, Isaiah says, shall be upon his shoulder. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's upon a throne. It's a throne of government. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there he's sitting upon a throne of government. He's the king. But when we come to chapter 4, we come to the throne of grace. And the Lord Jesus is sitting in priestly character. And we come to him before the throne of grace, and we find grace to help in time of need. If you want to finish that through Hebrews, in chapter 8, he's sitting upon a throne of majesty or a throne of glory. And in chapter 12, he's sitting on the throne of God. So there's four thrones for you in Hebrews. I've probably mentioned them to you before. The last verse, verse 15, and we'll finish with this. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. They that are afar off. Now, with a little picture in the men that came from Babylon with the silver and gold. Now, they were of Israel. But the nations are going to come. And if you want to do a little thing when you go home, read chapter 14. Then go over to Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 and read through chapter, for example, verse 3 in chapter 60. The Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and incense and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord, and so on. And so there's a demonstration that all that the Lord has said is true. It's come to pass, but there's a little crutch at the end of it. If you will diligently obey his voice. Now it's interesting, if you go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, where you've got God's promising Israel a new heart, you'll put in them, take away the heart of stone, and all the promises he gives to them, and he says, my people will call up, I'm not using the exact words, I'm paraphrasing, my people will yet call upon me for this. What's he saying? Those promises that he's giving them are for those who are his own. Those who enjoy his presence. Those who enjoy communion with him. And again, understand this, that out of the tribulation, and when we get to chapter 13, we'll deal with that a little bit in verse 1 and 2, but at the end of the tribulation, all that's evil, all that's wrong, is going to be dealt with. There'll be a complete routing and cleansing of all that is ungodly. And I believe that going into the millennial scene will only be those who are saved. Only be those who believe. Now, coming out of it is a different story. Because Psalm 2, the kings of the earth shall gather together against the Lord and his anointed. When is that? That's at the end of a millennial scene. And during the millennium, there'll be boys and girls that are going to grow up unsaved. And they'll be diametrically opposed to the things of God. And there'll be millions of them at the end of the tribulation. 1,000 years, constant development, disease is not rampant any longer. Satan's in the pit. Things have changed as far as world order goes. God and Christ are on the throne, and he will reign. What a day that's going to be in a millennial scene. But where will we be?